Thank you, Matt, and it's great to be with you, and it's exciting to see what God's doing in this church and how God's blessing Chris and his family. I can remember his children when they were preschoolers and elementary age kids, and I guess this is the last one getting ready to go to college. So the empty nest is ahead for Chris and Andrea, and that's a happy time. So I'm excited for them. You have been a special blessing to our family. We've had a friendship for a number of years. And the last 3 years, 2.5 years, we've gone through a tremendously difficult time. And you've prayed for us, and I thank you for that. As many of you know, my wife was ill, had cancer, had serious thyroid issues, some reactions to medications, and for about 2 years, her life just spiraled downward. And in March, the end of March, she, in the midst of despair that I don't understand, injured herself in ways that cost her life. We had struggled with that issue previously. We were, I thought, making progress. In the midst of all that, the doctors were able to do just heroic things to try to see if they could save her life. And in the midst of all that, they concluded that because of the hemorrhaging in her brain, there was no way that they could spare her life. And the doctor told me, just after he told me that we were going to have to take her off life support, he said, "Ken, you need to know that there was something abnormal in the frontal lobe." He didn't call it the frontal lobe, but he said it's the part of her brain that controls motivation, that controls decision making, and impulse control. And that's the frontal lobe. So she had some type of frontal lobe dementia or diminishment or disease that impacted her life. And that sort of made sense to me because for 2 years she was like a person whose ignition was intermittently malfunctioning. Have you ever had a car that wouldn't start and then when you took it to the shop it'd start? Does that ever happen to you? That's maddening. That was her life every day. But not only was her ignition malfunctioning, but her steering would work, and then it wouldn't work. She would make good decisions, and then she would do things that were just totally out of character for her. And at the end of her life, it became obvious that when she would go down a path that was foolish or that was destructive, she didn't have any breaks. And so we've been through something that would have never imagined we'd go through. She's with the Lord. For that, I'm just incredibly grateful. People ask me over and over again, "How you doing?" And I'm functional. I'm able to get up and eat and exercise and go to meetings. But I tell people that if you're terribly concerned about a grown man crying, it is too soon for you to get with me, because I don't control when that's going to happen. Continue to pray for us. Pray especially for my children. I have a 33-year-old daughter and a 30-year-old son. They both have 2 preschool children. In fact, my oldest granddaughter is about to start school, kindergarten this year. And I was 32 before I got married. So I had a pretty stable, solid foundation prior to my very special marriage with Kathy. But my kids, there's never been a moment in their life that their mother wasn't the source of stability and encouragement and strength and wisdom. And for the last 2 years of her life, she just spun out of control. And in fact, she never had any doubt that God loved her, that we loved her, that people loved her. In fact, the more people reached out to share their love for her, the more she withdrew. Because one of the things about frontal lobe issues, when you have Alzheimer's, it attacks another part of the brain and you can't remember things. But in the frontal lobe, the issue isn't that you can't remember what happened. You just have no idea why it happened. And I can see in my wife's eyes that awareness that something was happening that she couldn't explain and she couldn't control and we didn't understand. And even if we'd understood, there would have been nothing that we could have done for her. And that sense of distress was her experience. And part of the reason she kept withdrawing more and more, no matter how much people loved her. So that's where we've been. A place we never dreamed we'd be. And lots of people like you guys have prayed for us. And God's helping us. God's helping me, He's helping my kids, helping my grandkids, my grandsons, 2-year-old grandsons, still come in looking for Gigi. That's hard. My 5-year-old granddaughter wanted to know why Gigi didn't take her phone so we could FaceTime. That's hard. But this morning we're going to talk about something that tells us that we can have a foundation that will not only give us stability in this life, but give us certainty and hope for eternity. And so would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6? I need a Kleenex. Anybody got a Kleenex? There we go. Thank you. Thank you very much. I'm going to just put this right here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. Let me read this for you. Paul, of course, is writing to his young protege who's pastoring in Ephesus. Paul has been in prison for a couple of years because of the accusations of the Roman, of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. And when they did not show up to press charges in Rome, as he appealed to Caesar, he was finally released. And during this time of traveling, he writes letters to Timothy, two of them, in fact. He writes letters to Titus, and he goes and visits many of the churches that he had founded in his previous 12, 15 years of ministry in the Mediterranean world. And so he's writing this letter to a key pastor in one of the most powerful, wealthy, influential cities in the world. He says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." The treasure of a good foundation for the future. That's what we're going to focus on today. We're going to deal with four questions. Who's he talking to? What's he say? How do we do it? And why should this be so important to us? Now, I'm not sure what it's like in Erath County. This is Erath County, right? No, well, what? Hamilton County, I'm sorry. Hamilton County. But in Tarrant County, the foundation on your house is a big deal. Because the clay soils, with the heat and the moisture and the drought like we're having now, it's just like an accordion. And I wasn't very smart about those things, but I'd had enough friends who had problems with their foundation. When we decided to build a house about 25 years ago, I told my builder, "I want you to do whatever it takes to make sure I never have a foundation problem." He said, "I can do that." And for just a few thousand dollars, He did all the testing with one of his engineers and found out that if we went down about a dozen feet with pier and beam, steel piers and beam to bedrock, he said, you'll never have a foundation problem. That was some of the best money I ever spent. Now, I'd make sure the foundation's watered, but not because I'm terrified that my house is going to start moving around. Because it's anchored in something that's not moving. That bedrock's not moving. The clay soil, it's always moving, right? You and I want to have a life that's anchored in something that's not going to move when it gets hot and dry and awful. When life comes spinning out of control. And that's what he's telling us about here. He's telling us that we can have a foundation. And he instructs Timothy to make sure those who are rich in this present world understand what he's about to tell him. Now, it's easy to think that somebody else is the rich one. I've got a friend. I don't have a lot of really wealthy friends, but this is a guy who, in my estimation, is very wealthy. He sold his business for tens of millions of dollars. He and his wife didn't like being in the Texas heat in the summer, so they went to one of those communities, and there's all over, California, Montana, Colorado, that's cool in the summertime. And he told me that they didn't like traveling long distances, so they shipped their luxury automobile ahead of time and flew first class. And I'm thinking, wow, wouldn't that be great? And when he got there, he rented a house for the summer, a really lovely home, so that all his family and friends could come visit with him. But he told me something. He says, you know, the guy next to me owned his house. And he didn't ship a car because he kept two Mercedes at this summer home. And he didn't fly first class. He flew in a private jet. And the more I heard about his life, the more I began to feel a little uncomfortable. Before I began to feel a little envious, wouldn't it be nice to not even have to fool with shipping your car? To be able to keep all your clothes at the summer place and not have to take anything with you? You see, here's a guy who had more money than I can imagine, but compared to somebody else, he's sort of a weenie in the terms of wealth. Here's what you need to understand. Paul's talking to you and me. Because here in Hamilton County, you have an abundance. It's been a long time since you've worried about what you're going to have for lunch. And what's amazing is we live in a world where prosperity is expanding. I've traveled all over the world, Mongolia, India, Cuba, places where there is poverty, where there is desperate need, but everywhere you look, people have cell phones and satellite dishes. And there's a growing sense of prosperity all over the world. And compared to where things were 200 years ago, there's a collapsing number of people, percentage-wise, that are in complete distress. Now, there's still some, and we need to help those that are. But you and I, we can find people that have more than we do, but he's talking to us, just so you know. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. One of the places my wife and I went was Monaco. The elder of the church in Monaco that we visited was the attorney for the Principality of Monaco. He represented Monaco at all the European Union gatherings. And so he was a prominent man in the city of Monaco. And we had a great time talking and sharing and teaching at that church. And my wife and I would go walking around the harbor in Monaco. And if you've ever watched the Grand Prix at Monaco, you know, it goes right along that harbor. And so we walked that route of the Grand Prix, went up and saw the casino that was in one of the movies. But one thing I noticed was that all those yachts in that harbor, there were 100-foot yachts and 120-foot yachts and 200-foot yachts, and out in the harbor there was a 300-foot yacht from some Arab sheik. But here's what I told my wife. I said, honey, here's what I've learned in Monaco. If you don't have enough money to have a helicopter on your yacht, you're just not that rich. Because about a third of them had a helicopter. Can you imagine having a 150-foot yacht and feeling sort of not okay with it because the guy next to you has a helicopter? But the truth is, that's the way we are. That's the kind of world we live in. You can always find somebody with more. But you and I have a much greater challenge with prosperity than we do with poverty. And in fact, I would suggest to you that prosperity is a bigger challenge than adversity. Because adversity pushes us to depend on God, right? Prosperity fools us into thinking we can do it on our own. So that's who he's talking to. And this is what he says. He says, instruct them who are rich in this present world to not be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies all things to enjoy. He says, instruct them. This word for instruct is not a word that is like get up and sort of make suggestions to them. It is command them to do this. Let them know that this is not optional. When I was in the military, they had what they call standing orders. Standing orders, this is how we do things, and until you're instructed otherwise, this is how you do things every day. We don't need to tell you again tomorrow to do this, because you need to do this every day. This is how we function. And this instruction is in the present tense. It's an imperative. And he said, this is a everyday command. This is a part of the ongoing instruction for how to live life in a way where you'll enjoy not only the blessings of this life, but have a foundation that will sustain you when the calamities of life come your way. Instruct them, he says, and basically tells them to avoid two perils. He says, not to be conceited or arrogant. When you start comparing yourself with other people, and in our world, that comparison involves how much we have, how much power or influence we have, how we look, lots of different ways to compare yourself with people. He says, don't compare yourself with people and puff your chest out and say, I'm something. Now here's the truth. The problem with comparison is it will put you in a situation where you'll bounce between arrogance and despair. If you're a pretty great athlete at high school, you may be a world-class athlete. And if you are, the schools and places will find you, trust me. But you can be outstanding in HICO. And if you go and try out for football at whatever school you prefer, you may discover there are people that are bigger, faster, stronger than you ever dreamed you'd be, right? So comparison is a two-edged sword. It causes you to puff your chest out and think, man, I'm better than Johnny. And then when you look at somebody else, you say, wow, I'm not even started compared to this guy. And so when comparison's your pattern in life, you're just sort of going back and forth. And that's a lethal cocktail. Discouragement and arrogance is a lethal cocktail for life. He says, don't do that. Do not be arrogant. Don't compare yourself with others. Don't look at how much you have or how you look or what kind of authority you have or where your office is. Don't let any of those things be the basis on which you determine how you live your life. It is a path that will result ultimately in either discouragement or pride. And how does God view pride? Says he hates it, right? So if you want to be on the wrong side of God, be proud. And I think I've shared this with you before. Humility is not optional. It is inevitable. You will either humble yourself and God can lift you up, or God will humble you. Having tried both of those approaches, I'd encourage you to humble yourself. It is a much better path. And then he says not to fix your eyes, your hope, on the uncertainty of riches. He says, don't put your hope in what you have. Colossians, or many different books, but Ecclesiastes, rather, chapter 5, verses 10 to 15 tells us, and this is, of course, Solomon, one of the richest men who ever lived, tells us that riches will result in five specific things that will always happen. And you and I all have a measure of riches compared to most of the world's population. Solomon says the more you have, the more you're going to want. Isn't that right? How many of you ever bought an iPhone before you really needed an iPhone? But you just wanted that new little gizmo so that they could keep track of you more effectively. The more you have, the more you want. Saw some picture of some person that had $1 million closet. And part of that closet was a collection of hundreds of shoes orchestrated in color coordination with each other. Bizarre. But there's some people that look at that and look at their 40 pairs of shoes or 30 pairs and think, ah, I wish I had some of that. Whatever they've got, if they've got more, it will have the tendency to inflame our desire for more. Secondly, the more you need, the more you have, the more you need for the expenses. I had a younger brother who's now with the Lord who sold a business for several million dollars, and he was in his mid-40s, and he was a fun-loving kind of guy, and so he bought an 80-foot houseboat for the river with the slide coming off the second floor and the ski-doos, and it was four bedrooms. It was pretty exciting, pretty fun, and bought a three-story place at the beach with an elevator and a deck on top at Gulf Shores, and a three-bedroom place at Panama City so they could enjoy the resort lifestyle. And then he had a log cabin built up in Gatlinburg with Swedish logs. And, of course, they didn't have time to go to all those places. And so pretty soon all their friends were saying, can we go to the beach? Can we go to the mountain? And they were spending half their time orchestrating who was going to go where, and then trying to clean up the mess that they left when they didn't clean up their own business there. And then they had a hurricane that did $100,000 worth of damage. You know what my brother did? He very wisely sold everything. And he said, and he also had a 40-foot motorhome so he could go to Auburn football games. He sold it all. He says, I can't handle the stress of all this stuff. The more you have, the more stress you have. The more you have, the more you can lose. The more you have, the more you're going to leave behind. That's just reality. So the riches that we focus on actually become a trap. And they can enslave us if we focus on them. Paul says, don't do that. Don't be conceited. Don't fix your hope on riches. But he gives us a remedy. He says, but fix your hope on God, who richly supplies all things to enjoy. Fix your hope on God. That is, make God the center of your life. Make God the starting point, the reference point, the central point, the connecting point for every part of your life. Because He is the one who gives you all things to enjoy. Richly gives you all things. God is a good God. He loves to bless us. There's this song that I've really been comforted by. He's a good, good father. He's just a good father. He doesn't keep anything from us that's good for us. He's a blessing to us. And so one of the things that's intriguing about verse 17 is he basically tells us that God, who tells us not to focus on riches, is the one who richly gives us the things that we can enjoy. And in fact, if God has blessed you with riches, and He has, of some nature, He wants you to enjoy them. Have you ever been guilty, felt guilty about all the blessings God gave you? Have you ever seen somebody with need and you say, man, I shouldn't have all I have. Now, maybe you need to give some of what you have to help them. That's going to be part of the next point. But the truth is, when you feel guilty about what God's given you, you're at a bad place. Because guilt is never an honoring response to God's blessings. Gratitude is the only God-honoring response to the richness of His blessings that He gives us to enjoy. Whatever God's given you, He gave it to you because He's a loving and faithful and good God who richly and abundantly gives us all that we have so that we can enjoy it. That's what Paul tells us. Don't be arrogant. Don't focus on riches, but focus on God, who is the giver of all the gifts that you enjoy, and He actually wants you to enjoy them. Now here's the second point in verse 18. How do you enjoy them? How do you enjoy what God's given us? How do you, with a grateful heart, experience the blessing of God's good gifts to us? He says in verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. You see, the way you enjoy what God's given you is to look for ways to share what He's given you with other people. If you've got a beautiful home, share it with people. Some of the most generous people I've ever met were wealthy people who loved having people in their home. They had the gift of hospitality. They loved inviting people. There was somebody with a ranch close by here, and we used to come down and spend Thanksgiving and time with them. And what a blessing it was. In fact, I've often said, I do not want to own a ranch in Texas. I don't want to have a boat in Texas. But I certainly want to have a friend who owns a ranch and has a boat. So the way you enjoy what God's given you is sharing it. And whatever He's given you, you say, okay, God, it's yours and it is His. In fact, whatever you have never has belonged to you. You are a steward. And a steward is by nature a short-term manager of an asset. Because when you die, there's going to be an attorney involved, and he's going to take a portion of whatever it is you have to help you unpack the legal smiggle that's required to determine who now owns whatever it is you previously managed. And they will not own it in God's eyes, only in the state's eyes, because they one day will have to let go of it as well. And so he says, make sure you share it with people, to be generous, to be ready to share. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 and 11 tell us how this works. In fact, it tells us that God loves a cheerful giver. Remember that passage? In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, let me just read a couple of verses, and I want you to listen to all the everys and alls that you hear in these verses. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 9. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. All, every, everything, every. God says, you know, the reason he's giving you so much is so you'll be locked and loaded, ready to be a blessing. And as you're a blessing, guess what? God's gonna pour blessings. Not always in the same currency. You may give money and he may give joy, but he will never be outgiven. I think I've told this story, but it's my favorite. Have I told you the story about the little boy who went in with his mom to the general store? And at this general store, the guy always let the kid reach in and get a handful of candy. It was sort of Big Macs, or sort of Happy Meals before there were Happy Meals. Something to incentivize the kid to come with mommy. And so this little boy, who was always very precocious, wouldn't reach in and get that candy. And after three or four times, his mom says, and when he would not do it, the store owner would reach in and get some candy and put it in the kid's hands. And finally, mom says, Johnny, what's going on? You can't keep your hands out of anything. Why do you refuse to put your hand in that jar? And Johnny looked up with a big smile and he says, his hands are bigger than my hands. What he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, God's hands are bigger than your hands. And when you grab for things and want to hold on to it, you're always the loser. When you keep your hands like this and say, God, I want to share whatever you've given me, because that's the only way to enjoy what he's given you, then guess what? His hands are always bigger than your hands. Let me read verse 11 just to amplify this same point. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality through us is producing thanksgiving to God. In other words, the more you give, the more you're going to have an opportunity to give, the more you'll be blessed. And my wife and I had one very pivotal experience. When we had young teenage children, we'd saved some money for college. It wasn't enough to pay more than a semester and a half, but it was a start. And we were raising money at our church for our new facility, and we'd already given as much as we could give, and as we were wrestling through that, the thought came to me, give the money you have for the kids' education. I said, no, I can't do that. You know, and you know, when God wants you to do something, he won't let go. He just kept pushing and nudging. And I loved so many things about my wife. But one of the things I really loved is she never balked at being generous. And so I finally said, honey, I think God wants us to give that money. And for us, it was a big amount of money. Like I said, about a semester and a half worth of college. But at that point, it was a big amount of money. And so on Sunday, we wrote a check for that amount of money. And on Wednesday, we got a check from Kathy's aunt for that amount of money. But she didn't give it to me. She put it in a uniform gift to minors that I couldn't give away. And the next year she gave us the same amount of money. And the next year she gave us the same amount of money, so that by the time my kids got ready for college, between their aunt and their grandparents, they ended up with no debt for college. Let me just tell you, he didn't always use the same currency, but you will never, ever outgive God. And so when you share, that opens up the joy of seeing God use you to bless others, but watching God delight in blessing you. If you're going to enjoy life in the blessings He's given you, you're going to be a person who's generous. In fact, generosity is the antidote to materialism. Is materialism a big problem in today's world? Oh, man. I've got a wonderful 5-year-old car. It's only got 50,000 miles. But you know, it doesn't have quite all the bells and whistles that cars do now. And 5 years from now, it's going to really be out of date, but it's still going to be a good car. I hope I've got the spiritual fortitude to drive that car for another 10 years, because it's really all the car I need. But it'll be in spite of the fact the automobile industry is trying to make me feel dissatisfied about some bell and whistle that my car doesn't have. That's the kind of world we live in. Now, I want us to move on to the next thing. He's told us who He's talking to, that is, those that are rich. He's told us what we need to do, that is, we need to focus on God, depending on God, trusting God, as we say in our discipleship process, living in dependence mode, where we present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, and then look and see what God's prepared for us to do, and to do what He's prepared for us to do in a conscious dependence on the Spirit of God working within us to help us do it the way He wants us to do it. That's what it means to focus on God and to depend on God. And as we do that, we will celebrate the present opportunities of life, and we'll actually enjoy the blessings rather than feel bad about the blessings that God gives us. And then He tells us in verse 19 that as we do that, always motivated by gratitude, never by guilt, never by greed, never by selfishness, because those kinds of thoughts sabotage God's blessings. They undermine God's blessings. But gratitude enlarges our capacity to enjoy God's blessing. In the midst of that, He says in verse 19, we will store up for ourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is life indeed. Take hold of that which is life indeed. That's another way of saying, if you understand this, you'll know what makes life really significant. And if you miss this, you're going to be sort of bouncing around from one point of confusion to another point of confusion, trying to figure out, what in the world am I here for? Because what you and I are here for is to live life as a partner with God in His relentless pursuit of people to begin a relationship with Christ and to enjoy a relationship with Christ. Because you were not created for 60, 70, 80, 90 years on planet Earth. You were created for eternity, according to 2 Corinthians 5:5. God made you to enjoy eternity with Him. So this life is just the opportunity to be in a position where you can make the most of the blessings of eternity, because you were a faithful and joyful partner with God in this brief moment of opportunity, which we call earthly life. Take hold of that which is life indeed, and you, as you do that, you store up for yourself the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Now, here's what Paul's talking about. You and I live today. Whatever we do that's wrong, the sin in our life, if we've trusted Christ, that's been paid for on the cross, right? But as a child of God, you now have the opportunity saved by grace, not by works, but to do now the good works that God's prepared for you, because you are His workmanship. You're His work of art, to actually be His partner in the good work that He wants to accomplish on planet Earth. And when you do that, you are laying up treasure in heaven. Now, Jesus talks about treasure in heaven, right? Matthew 6. Paul talks about the rewards of heaven, the crowns. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Peter talks about the inheritance we have, and he talks about being tested by fire. This is something that is a central theme in the New Testament. And so you live your life today, and the way you live today matters forever. And the thing that's going to matter is how you were God's instrument in the lives of people with a grateful heart as you depended on God. Now, if you are doing good work for God, and it's possible to do this, to impress other people, or to maybe try to compensate for something you've done wrong, penance or something like that, if you're doing it from a motivation that's about you, what does the Bible say about that long-term effect of that good work? Matthew 6 says, if you pray or give or do anything to impress people, you've already got your reward. It's possible to pastor a church to impress people. You've already got your reward. In fact, there's a passage that sort of paints the picture here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says that the foundation is Christ. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, you're going to be at the great white throne judgment, and you'll be eternally separated from God. It's just that sober, just that stark, just that terrifying. And the issue will be that you don't have a Savior. You refuse the one Savior that God has offered. You know, if you're looking for a religion, there's lots of options. But if you're looking for a Savior, there's only one that's ever been proposed, and His name is Jesus. People ask me, do you think Jesus is the only way to have a relationship with God? I said, I do. But not because I think I'm better than you. It's because I know I am sinful, and I don't need a religious system. I need a Savior who will pay for my sin in my place. And if you think you need a religion, lots of options. Go have at it. But the Bible says that you'll end up falling short no matter what you do. If you think you need a Savior, Jesus is the only one God has offered. You were created for intimate fellowship with God for this life and for eternity. You're sinful. I've got 2-year-old grandsons. Nobody has to teach them to lie. Nobody has to teach them to hit their sibling. Nobody has to teach them to do anything wrong. You've got to teach them to do the right things. And it's a long-term process, right? We're sinful. And there's nothing we can do to fix our problem, because you fall short. Even if you were the ones who came up with the rules, you wouldn't keep the rules. That's what it says in Romans 2. You know, not only do we not obey God's law, we don't even obey our own laws. That's true in your home, right? Don't you have a list of rules for your children that you don't obey? Come on, you don't eat on the sofa, right? That looks like a guilty man right there. Don't eat on the sofa. The kids come out from their bed. Daddy, why are you eating a sandwich on the sofa? Because we don't keep our own rules, whatever they are. We fall short. And that's why Christ had to come. We don't need a religion. We need a Savior. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, I'm not offering you a self-improvement plan. I'm offering you a Savior who will take you where you are, but not leave you where you are when you put your faith in Him. And He'll begin to work in your life, and His purpose will be to use your life as a part of His plan to be a blessing to you and to others. And when you trust Christ, then the rest of your life, the question is, What am I doing that's a part of God's purpose, that is motivated by gratitude to God and empowered by His Spirit? And when that happens, we will find unfolded in our life what we see in 1 Corinthians 3. It says that Christ is the foundation. It says the judgment seat of Christ will be like a great fire, and all the hay, wood, and the stubble will be burned away. That is, everything that you did that was good, but motivated to impress people, it's gone. Our sin's already going to be dealt with if we're Christians, because the great one, because this judgment is only for Christians. So everything you did that was motivated by self-focus, by selfish ambition, gone. And the gold, silver, and precious jewels will be the things that were motivated by gratitude. Now, here's the good news. God's fire is going to eliminate all the selfish motivations. And the truth is, everything we do has a mixture of selfish motivation, doesn't it? Nobody in this room has ever had a totally pure motive. Because you do like for people to see what you do. So that fire is going to clear it all away. All that will be left will be the things that were motivated by gratitude for what Christ did for us. And that gold, silver, and precious jewels will be the context of the reward that we're going to enjoy for all eternity. And I believe the reward is not a crown, though it does say we're going to get a crown. What are we going to do with the crown? Because when those 24 elders, in as described in Revelation, when they put their crown at the feet of Jesus, even a guy from Alabama is going to figure out that's a good idea. Even guys from Texas, right? We're going to put it at the feet of Jesus. We're never going to pick it back up. So the crowns are not the reward. The rewards are the people you've invested in, the people you've loved, the people that are caring for the kids in the nursery. All of those relationships are going to be connected, and the joy of heaven is going to be seeing people that we were involved in, hearing from people who say, you know, you don't even know me, but I watched the way you treated people. And when somebody told me about Jesus, I said, that must be what makes that person the way they are. You see, heaven is just going to be one spontaneous celebration after another, at the end of which we're not going to say, look what I did. We're going to say, isn't God good? What a great Savior we have. To God be the glory. And we don't get any of the glory, but we get to share the joy. You see, laying up treasure in heaven, life that is truly life, is being a part of what God's doing as we are grateful to Him, as we're empowered by the Spirit, and then you being His instrument to be a blessing to people every day. And what you do every day matters for eternity. That is life. That is truly life. And when you are free, free because you're totally secure in Jesus Christ, you're able to focus on being a blessing to others. And you're not motivated by rewards. You're motivated by gratitude to God and the relationships you have with people, and the reward of eternity is celebrating how God worked in those relationships. Everybody's going to enjoy heaven as much as they can. But your capacity to enjoy heaven is impacted by your usefulness to God in the lives of other people, motivated from a grateful heart. That means today matters. My wife had two terrible years at the end of her life. She was withdrawing. It was incredibly painful to watch. And I believe that that fire burns all of our wrong motives. It will remove all the folly and the frailty and the heartache of this life. And all that will be left will be the impact in relationships. And for my wife, for over 50 years, she poured her life into people. I can't tell you how many people who came up to me and said, When I was talking to your wife, it was like I was the only person in the world. She knew what the butcher at the grocery store's son's situation was. She was praying for the lady that was having a baby at the dress store. Took her a long time to go to the grocery store, because she had to talk to everybody. And God used her step by step. And the reward of heaven for my wife is all the people she lovingly touched for 50 years. None of that pain of the last 2 years is going to be in play. Except people watched her pain, knew something awful was going on for her, and loved her even more because they remembered how much God had used her. So God uses all of it. And He wants to work in your life in the good and the bad times, so that for all eternity, heaven will be one celebration after another, remembering and rejoicing in how God worked through your life as you shared whatever blessings God had given you with other people from a grateful heart. Here's what this passage tells us. When you depend on God's strength with a grateful heart to do the good work He has prepared, and He has prepared good work for you to do, your joy in the present and in eternity will be maximized. You don't have to wait for heaven to have great joy. In fact, it says in 2 Timothy 2:6 that the hardworking farmer gets the first fruits. He gets to pick some of the fruit out of the garden and cook it the first night, right? There's nothing more joyful in this life than pouring your life into people, making a difference in their capacity to be spiritual multipliers wherever they go. And when you do that, your life will have lots of joy and lots of passion, but it will only be the appetizer for what He has prepared for you for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for these friends. Thank You for the certainty that we have a foundation that will not be damaged, no matter what happens in this life. And we thank You that giving ourselves to You and being a blessing to others lays up a treasure of a good foundation for the future that is incorruptible, cannot be diminished or defiled, and that we will enjoy forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.